are in fellowship with God, and to pray for whatever your personal needs may be, or to pray for any of these needs that are here on the board, and just basically to prepare yourself. It's a time to bring ourselves into focus, to realize that whatever problems or difficulties we have in life, we need to set those aside for a while so that we can listen and be receptive to the Spirit of God providing the answers for our needs. So a moment of silent prayer after I spend a bit of time there, I'll pray and we'll begin. So let's join together at the throne of God's grace. Father in heaven, we thank you that in a world that is even right now, in a major part of this world being torn apart by violence and disturbances, various kinds of upheavals, yet we have the opportunity to come together tonight. We have the privilege of fellowship with you and with your Son, as well as other believers. We have a wonderful meeting place here. It's very calm, very quiet, and we have a chance to listen to the Spirit of God as He speaks to us through the Word, and then to go out and make decisions in our life that are going to reflect the truth that we study tonight. What we see in the life of Jacob is something that can apply to each and every one of us, and so we pray that we'll be attentive tonight and learn the lessons that you have designed for us from ages long past, and yet things that are very, very relevant to us today. I just pray for each person who's here, and I ask that their needs might be met through your grace and through your truth. And we pray these things that Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, would receive all glory and all honor. We thank you, Father, for his sacrifice in our place. We therefore commit ourselves to becoming more like him as we study this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off last time in Genesis 26, looking at Isaac and seeing the lessons that Isaac's life can teach us. We looked at his life under the idea of the principles of a pilgrim life. We saw that there are things that are going to be a part of everyone's life if they're living by faith and pursuing the plan of God. We saw, first of all, that there would be testing. We saw, secondly, that in that testing there would be divine guidance. God does not promise to take away your problems. He promises to guide you through them. It's a spiritually gutless Christianity that wants God to pamper the believer and take away all of his problems and prosper him and make him happy all the time. And it's really an attitude of a spoiled little brat. And God doesn't raise spoiled little brats. God is in the process of raising men and women who are a reflection of Jesus Christ, who will reflect the character of God, who will reflect His power and His love and all of the other characteristics. So God guides us through our problems and He sustains us. We saw that there's an ongoing experiential education. In other words, God teaches us and we learn by doing. It's this way in the physical life. It's this way also in the spiritual life. We can't learn everything here. The local church is a classroom, but it can't teach you everything. It can only give you the tools so you can go out there in life and you can really begin to learn what God's will for your life is. We saw that there's going to be blessing. John chapter 13 and verse 17 is a good passage here where Jesus says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And James warns us in James chapter 1 of becoming hearers of the word, but not doers. And knowing the Word places us under accountability, but it doesn't bring us the blessing. It's only the doing of it. We saw, fifth, that there's going to be persecution. Jesus made this very, very clear, and the Scripture promises over and over again that if we follow His will, we are going to suffer persecution. There will also, at the same time, develop a spiritual endurance in our life. And as we continue to grow in grace and truth, we're going to develop a character as well as a life that is going to make us a peacemaker. And that indicates that we are going to be winning men and women around us, people that we come into contact with, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When we talk about peacemakers, and when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, he's not talking about people at the negotiating tables of the world, because as you can see in the Middle East, peacemakers don't. They are helpless. They don't know. They can come up with a peace plan and it lasts for a day or a week or maybe even a year, and then it all crumbles. But when you lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you've given them a foundation that they can build their life on. Now, we need to move on from Isaac to Jacob. Remember that in the book of Genesis, we have four major characters. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We're looking right now at Jacob, and you remember that Jacob is quite a scoundrel. In his natural self, he was a scheming, conniving skunk. But God loved him. And that ought to give you and I hope, because you may be a scheming, conniving skunk. All of us are in one way or another. And I want to present the class tonight under a question. How in the world could God love Jacob? How could he do it? And when we learn the answer to that, we'll have the answer to how could God love you and me? And it'll help us, I think, to be assured of his love. Let me begin with a couple of points of introduction. First of all, we have a statement that's made in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and we don't need to turn to it. It's a very short statement. It's quoted by Paul in Romans 9:13, and it says this, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That seems like a rather harsh thing for God to say. That seems like favoritism. He picks one and favors him and despises the other. And we need to understand this statement, because it is a very important statement. As a child, this statement always troubled me because, you see, as I looked at Jacob and Esau, I admired Esau. Jacob was kind of a mama's boy, and Esau was a man's man. Esau was a hunter. He was out there in the hills. He was pursuing the game, and I thought, what a fantastic man. He's the guy I would have picked. What in the world is wrong with God's choice? Here's Jacob, and he's staying home, and he's fixing stew. He's working in the kitchen. And that's not my idea of the kind of guy that I would pick. But there's a lot more to this than we understand. And all my childish problems with this proved is that we tend to make our decisions on the basis of the wrong things. This can be a real tragedy in life, especially when it comes to marriage. A lot of people enter into marriage making decisions on all the wrong reasons. And when they do this, it ends up bringing a great deal of tragedy and misery and unhappiness into their life. They look at the exterior, they look at the outward appearance, they look at how the person presents themselves, or maybe how the person acts, the front that that person puts on, you know, during the courtship phases. He's all smiles and it's flowers and candy every time you turn around, and he opens the door for you, and so on and so forth. And then, of course, the wedding bells cease to chime and all that goes out the window. Why does that happen? It happens because we look at the outside and we don't look deep enough. We don't look at what's in the heart. We don't look at the person we're really going to have to live with for the rest of our life. The person that we're going to be with, that we're going to see in the most intimate and sometimes in the most embarrassing lights and in oftentimes very difficult conditions. How is that person going to respond? Not only what is that person now, but what is that person becoming? This is probably one of the biggest things that people don't look at. Where is this person aiming in life? What goal are they striving for? What do they have their sights set on? And if we don't consider those things, it may be very easy to be swept away by some Prince Charming or some Snow White or whatever, and then life, of course, takes a very, very difficult turn. The story of Jacob and Esau is a story that teaches us a great deal about God and a great deal about the love of God that can be very, very encouraging and comforting to us all. We're going to first of all begin with Jacob coveting the blessing. Now basically here's how it boils down. Isaac and Rebekah have two sons. Esau is the oldest, the firstborn. They're basically twins, but Jacob is born after. You remember how when they were in their mother's womb, they were struggling, and Rebekah went to the Lord and she prayed and she said, what in the world is going on here? And God gave her a message, and I'll bring that message out later at the right time, but it told her his plan for these sons. She understood that, and of course she would have passed that on to Isaac. And then when the sons are born, Esau is born first, and Jacob comes out holding on to his older brother's heel. And so they gave him the name Jacob. And Jacob means basically the heel grabber. And it's often translated or conveyed as the supplanter. It means the guy who is trying to overtake somebody or cause someone to fall so that he can bypass them, and so on and so forth. I'll explain that. Now they're at the time when their father is ready to pass on his blessing. This can be very important in a family even today, but much more important in the setting that we have here, because Isaac is about to pass on the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Abrahamic covenant, if you'll remember in your mind, God called Abraham to come out of Ur of Chaldea. And here's what happened. We'll just draw a very simple map of the Middle East. There's the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. Jerusalem wasn't around at that time, but I'll put it right there. And the Euphrates River runs over this way, and way off in this direction we have a place called Ur. And Ur was the city where Abraham was born. It was a city of idolatry. It was a pagan city. Abraham's father was an idolater, and he worshipped heathen gods. But the Spirit of God began to work in the soul of Abram at the time, and he said, leave your home, leave your family, leave all of this and go to a place that I'll show you. And of course, that place that God led him to was the land of Canaan. Now, I think it's very interesting. I think last Sunday, or maybe the Sunday before, I don't remember, someone brought me an article from the paper. And this article was entitled, Archaeology Disproves the Bible's Claim to History. Any of you see that one? You may have missed it, but it as a picture to go with the article, it showed the Bible being covered over with sand, as if it's just fading away. And this guy waxed eloquent about how archaeology had disproved the Bible and shown that it was all just a bunch of myths and so on and so forth. And I'd like to ask that guy one thing. Why in the world is what's going on in the Middle East happening right now? Because over 2,500 years ago, a prophecy was made that in the last days, Jerusalem would become the battleground of planet Earth. And that ultimately all of the nations would gather themselves against it. And that every nation that hurled itself against Jerusalem would be destroyed by God. And that ultimately His people would find deliverance through the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are watching that happen right before our eyes today. And it's in the news, and it's the most critical problem. It's the most crucial political issue on the face of the earth today. The living reality of the Word of God, not just for past history. My statement, I wouldn't even worry about all the past and all the archaeology and everything else. My question would be this. If a prophet 2,500 years ago could tell us what was going to happen in our time, don't you think they could tell us what's happening in their time? If they could be accurate about things 2,500 years in the future, don't you think that they're going to be accurate and faithful about the things that are going on before their eyes? So, God brought Abram into the land of Canaan. Of course, God gave to him a promise, and it's what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant focuses on one thing above all others, and that is that through Abraham is going to come the promised seed. The promised seed is first spoken of in Genesis 3:15. Immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, God said that He would put enmity, hostility, or a state of war between Satan and the woman, between his seed and her seed. And He said, he, Satan, will bruise his heel, speaking of the cross and speaking of the suffering that Christ would go through on the cross. But he, Christ, the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. And of course, we're told in Scripture that Jesus came into the world that He might demolish and destroy the works of the devil, and that the devil might be judged. Jesus said as He was going to the cross, now the God of this world, the prince of this world, is judged. And of course, that promise is looking forward 2,000 years from the time of Abraham to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that promise is going to be passed on, and that covenant is going to be carried down through the Abrahamic line. So from Abraham we have his firstborn son, Ishmael. And Ishmael, of course, was born through Hagar, the Egyptian. And then we have the promised son, Isaac. And Isaac we see clearly as a believer. Ishmael, we have no indication that he was. Maybe that in time he became a believer. But the issue is that Ishmael was born after the flesh. He was born by human logic and reason and rationale. Isaac, on the other hand, was born by divine power. And it's Isaac that we studied in Genesis 26. Now Isaac marries Rebekah, a ravishing beauty of a woman. Not only was she a ravishing beauty, but she was one of these women who are very, very decisive. It's interesting to study marriages in the Bible. You see strong men married to weak women. You see strong women married to weak men. Once in a while, you see strong men married to strong women. And there's all kinds of combinations, and God can make all those combinations work if those people will submit themselves and surrender themselves to His plan and His purpose. But in Isaac and Rebekah, we have the marriage of a very strong, decisive woman, a real woman of action, to a man who was more or less very passive, very tranquil, a very quiet type of an individual. And they have the two sons in question, Esau, the firstborn, and Jacob, the scoundrel. Now, the time for passing on that Abrahamic covenant, that blessing, that promise of not only blessing in the here and now, but blessing in the hereafter, has come. And that's where we are, and it says in verse 1, "It came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son,' and he answered him, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Behold, now I am old, I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons and your quiver and your bow, go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me tasty food, savory food, such as I love. Bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.'" What we have here is a real problem. And it may be very easy to look at the scheming and the conniving of Jacob and find fault with it, but I want to tell you the biggest problem is right here. Don't look at Jacob and hurl all kinds of blame and criticism at Jacob. Start with Isaac. Isaac knew that God's will had been spoken. He knew that God had declared that He was going to choose Jacob, and here he is secretly calling Esau and determining to try to overthrow the plan of God. Well, I want to tell you something right now. Anytime you try to overthrow the plan of God, you're going to find yourself very frustrated because it just doesn't work. And it's not going to work for Isaac. He favors Esau. And you know what? I don't blame him. I would too. Just as a man, as far as his personality and character, I'd pick Esau too. Still would even to this day. He still appeals to me much more than Jacob, with one exception, and that one exception makes all the difference in the world. Esau is unsaved and Jacob is a believer. I can't tell you how many times, going back to the issue of marriage, that I've seen a young man or a young woman who got carried away with a head full of hair and a smile full of teeth, or whatever it was that appealed to them, and they got carried away by this person who was such a wonderful person, but they weren't a believer. And they ended up marrying this person, convinced that surely God will make this wonderful, wonderful person into a believer, and it doesn't happen. And as they move on then through the marriage, the fact that they're aiming at two totally separate goals, one as a believer, seeking to do the will of God, the other as unsaved, having no interest in the Word of God, becomes more and more and more of a problem and a conflict, and their lives become miserable. I've had young men usually don't do this. They usually suffer in silence. But the young women will often come, and they'll say, "Why did God let this happen to me?" And my answer has always been, "Well, you remember that little part of the marriage ceremony where you said, 'I do'? That meant that you made the choice." And God gave you the freedom to make that choice, and you made the wrong choice. And now you're dealing with the consequences of a bad decision. And that's not God's fault, it's your fault. And now what you have to do in the situation that you're in is turn to God and His resources and trust Him to sustain you, to live your life as a witness, and perhaps you'll be able to win that unbelieving man or woman, as the case might be. God made known His will. Just turn the page back to chapter 25 and verse 23. Here's the word that God gave to Rebekah. Verse 22 says, as she's carrying these children, the children struggle together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I this way? In other words, what in the world is going on? This is a strange pregnancy. And she went to inquire of the Lord. Typical of Rebekah. She doesn't wait for anything. She goes to do something about it. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And that statement made it very clear that God had chosen the younger to be the vehicle, the channel of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the coming of the Savior. And she took that to heart and no doubt shared it with Isaac. And it was something that was very, very clear to her and very, very precious to her. There's another thing we need to understand here. Here is Isaac, who has received the Abrahamic covenant, who has received the promises that go with it, and he's willing to try to contravene the Word of God even when he knows that Esau has already despised his birthright. You'll remember that back in chapter 25 and verse 34 when Esau came in from the field and he was hungry, and there's Jacob doing what Jacob did. He was making a nice bowl of stew, and Esau said, I'm starving, give me some stew. Well, Jacob, you don't get anything from Jacob without paying for it double. And he says, tell you what, I'll put on a real feast for you if you'll sell your birthright. Now, the birthright in the ancient world went to the firstborn. But the term firstborn can be something of a misnomer because the firstborn wasn't always the first one born. By that, what I mean is that the firstborn was the one who had the privileges. And those privileges were threefold. Number one, the rule of the family. The firstborn was the boss. We like to study about the prodigal son and how he came home and how he confessed to his father and his father restored him. But a lot of people don't stop and think he had some consequences he had to live with too because his older brother was the boss. He was the firstborn and he would have been under the authority of that older brother after the departure of the father. The second thing was priesthood. The older or the firstborn became the priest of the family, and we're going to find Jacob even putting on, at Rebekah's urging, some special clothes. And the ancient Jews, the ancient rabbis that studied this passage said these were the clothes of the priest. He put on the priestly robes of his older brother when he went in to deceive his father. And not only did he have the rule of the family and was he the spiritual head of the family, but he also received what was called the double portion blessing. And that meant that he got more than anyone else of the inheritance. And all of this, of course, has to do with the ancient ways of raising the family and passing on inheritance and so on and so forth. But I want you to stop and think about it. What if you were an inheritor of the world? That's what Isaac was. That's what Abraham was. Abraham left everything to become the heir of God, possessor of heaven and earth. And God not only gave him a special plot of land called Canaan, but from Canaan all the world one day would be ruled. And all of that would be for Abraham. And the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham was looking forward into the future beyond this life, beyond his death. He was looking into the time of his resurrection, the time of the kingdom. And it said he was looking for a city that God was going to build because he realized that that city was part of his inheritance. Now, when you own that much and you pass on a double portion, that means a lot. And Isaac is trying to pass it to a son that God has already disqualified, to a son who has already despised his birthright, and that's what it tells us there in chapter 25, that he despised his birthright in verse 34. Isaac knew this, and yet knowing it full well, he was still willing to try to contravene the plan of God. On the other hand, Jacob craved this blessing. He desired this blessing. Why? Because Jacob was a believer. He was a scoundrel. He was a rat. He was a conniving schemer. But you know what? He loved God. And when we ask the question, how could God love Jacob? We have to take into consideration something of Jacob's attitude toward God. We have to take into consideration some of Esau's lack of love for God and his lack of interest in the divine promises. Now, I want to bring this to bear to you and I right here and now, because you know the Bible promises us a great deal of blessing. And a lot of the blessing that the Bible promises us in as a believer, as a child of God, is not here and now. It's blessing that is promised in the future. And as a part of that blessing, there's a lot that the Bible has to say about reward in eternity. In fact, Dr. Rodmacher mentions, and I'll refer to him on this because I was just reading it in his book today, that Jesus and the apostles nearly 100 times speak of eternal reward as a motivator for service here in this life. And yet I hear Christians say, well, I don't want to do it for the reward. I'm not interested in the reward. And it's often been said, spiritual reward only appeals to spiritual people. Because those promises that are given are a part of this Abrahamic covenant. They're a part of the fact that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we are heirs of God. And not only are we heirs of God, we can be joint heirs with Jesus Christ if we so choose. But you know what it depends on? It depends on the life that you and I live right now. Every day of our life, we are making decisions that are determining the position we're going to hold in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. How we use His resources now, what we do with His Word now, is going to determine where we'll stand in the spiritual level of usefulness in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jacob, scoundrel that he was, desired that. And you may be here tonight, and you may see as many times people do. Sometimes people get too introspective and they're constantly examining themselves and evaluating themselves and maybe even measuring themselves against others. And, you know, they come up with a feeling that, you know, I just don't measure up. I'm just no good. I'm not skilled in various areas, or I'm not intellectual. I'm not really smart. I'm not really athletic. I'm not really attractive. I just don't seem to have any of those things. And yet they desire something much more in their life. The Bible will give you much more. The Bible will give you an opportunity to go above and beyond what anything this world has to offer if you'll simply be faithful to the plan of God in your life. Study His Word. Walk in the power of the Spirit. Be obedient to His Word on a day-by-day basis. And as you grow in your understanding of the Word and application of the Word, as you grow in your usefulness in the plan of God, you are actually increasing the position that you're one day going to hold in the plan of God. And that's stimulating. So Jacob craves the blessing. Esau despises the blessing. Let me just give you a few points to consider. I'm not moving anywhere near as rapidly as I thought I was going to try to cover Genesis 27 tonight. I can tell you now, it just ain't going to happen. Point one, God's ways are higher than our ways. He tells us this in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. My ways are higher than your ways. So when we look at Esau and we look at Jacob and we say, you know, I just don't really understand why God would pick Jacob. Well, God has a higher plane on which He works. Secondly, the problem with men is that we look at appearance. We want to see how the person looks. Have you often wondered if you could meet the prophets of old? We read about Jeremiah, we read about Ezekiel, and we read about many of the women of the Bible. And the Scripture helps us a lot with the women. You know, some of that we don't have any guesswork. The Bible tells us that Sarah was so beautiful at the age of 75 that men were fighting over her. It's not hard for me to picture Sarah. The Bible tells us about Rebecca, and it says that she was beautiful of form and face. And not only that, she was spiritually motivated. So we understand a lot about Rebecca. It doesn't usually tell us those kind of things about the men. So when we think about Abraham, or we think about King David, we know a lot about him. He was very handsome. We know about Moses. Moses was one of the most handsome men who ever lived. Even by the age of 80, he was a strikingly handsome man. So we have a little help there. But what about some of the others? What might they have looked like? And if they were to walk into this room tonight, the Apostle Paul would be a great example. We think of Paul as this fiery dynamo, this whirlwind of spiritual activity and this reservoir of deep spiritual wisdom and understanding. If Paul walked into this room tonight, do you think it's possible that you might look at him and make the same mistake people in his time made, and judging by his appearance? The false teachers who followed him into the area of Corinth accused him of being insignificant in his personal presence. He had a raspy, squeaky voice that kind of set people on edge, you know, kind of like when you run your finger across a blackboard and it kind of, you know, sets your teeth on edge. Paul's voice sounded like that. Can you imagine sitting through Bible class? Some of his Bible classes lasted 6 hours. I won't even try to imitate his voice. And you might have a tendency to look and say, this is the great apostle. You got to be kidding me. Because we judge by appearance. The Bible tells us God doesn't do that. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. When Jesus was in conflict with the Pharisees in John chapter 7 and verse 24, he said, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Righteousness looks at the heart. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7 rebuked the Corinthians who were finding fault with him and said, are you judging based on appearance? And that's a problem that we have. So third, God saw Jacob for what he was. God was not deceived about what kind of a guy Jacob was. If you'll hold your place and turn with me, we can get God's evaluation of Jacob. Turn to the book of Hosea. You'll love this one. No one pulls the wool over God's eyes. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, be not deceived, God is not mocked. The word mocked actually means to pull a quick one on God. To pull one over on him or pull the wool over his eyes. Nobody's ever done that with God. Jacob certainly didn't do it either. Hosea. Hosea is, of course, the beginning of the minor prophets. And I'm sure a lot of you have spent time there even just this week. It'll be easy for you to find Daniel. If you get the book of Daniel, just move toward the New Testament and you should hit the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Says, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Now here he's using Jacob to speak for the nation. But he's also going to illustrate that the same characteristics that you find in Jacob permeated the Jewish nation. He says, he will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds he will recompense or reward him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. You see the contrast of character? Here is the one side of him, which is the supplanter, the usurper, the schemer. And here's the other side of him, the guy that wrestled with God and prevailed. See, when you and I look at each other, one of those characteristics is going to be very easy to spot. The other characteristic may be very, very hard to see. Had you grown up with Jacob, you would have seen his scheming side. You might not have seen his spiritual motivation. You might not have seen his spiritual hunger, his desire to please God, his desire to be a man of God. You might not have heard his private prayers where he cried out to God and said, change me from the man I am. Make me into the man that you want to be. But you know what? You haven't heard the prayers prayed like that by people sitting here tonight. And therefore, you ought to be very, very careful, very, very cautious against judging on the basis of appearance. It's easy for us to see oftentimes the faults and the flaws in the life of others, and sometimes someone's private sins, personal failures come out in the open, and then it's there for everyone to see. But you know what you don't see? You don't see the agony that that person goes through, crying out to God for forgiveness, crying out to God for reclaiming them and remaking them and remolding them into the person. And you know, God doesn't do anything just like that. He works at his own pace. And when he's at work changing a life, he takes his time. And he does his work well. He lays a good foundation. He builds for eternity, not just for time. So Jacob has these two characteristics. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. Notice, he wept and sought favor from him. All we see in the passage there in Genesis 32 is when he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. But what we don't see is how many times he cried out for God to change his life. Notice, he found him in Bethel. We're going to find that the Bethel experience is right after he plots to get the blessing, and then he leaves because Esau is going to kill him. And he found God there in Bethel. And there he spoke to us, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. Verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. What he's saying is, if God can do it with Jacob, don't you think he can do it with you? Don't you think he'll hear your cry for deliverance? Don't you think he'll hear your prayer for cleansing and correction? Of course he will. And then he adds just a little bit to emphasize how great the work of God was in this man's life. Verse 7, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hands, and he loves to oppress. That's describing Jacob. A cunning Canaanite. Some translate the word Canaanite merchant, because the Canaanites, of course, were merchants. And what do you think of when you think of the word Jew? You think of merchants. The Jews down through the ages have gone throughout the entire world. They've been scattered to every nation on the face of the earth. And what do they always end up doing? They've got a shop somewhere. Boy, they're making something. They're selling something. They're doing something. That's the way they are. They're merchants. And you know what? They always seem to prosper, don't they? Why? Because they're very, very shrewd. Where did they get all that? Well, it all went back to Jacob. The characteristic that was in him is in them. And what God did with him, he's one day going to do with the entire nation. And that is going to be a fantastic time when God takes the remnant of the children of Israel and he makes them into a reflection of the name that they bear. When we talk about Israel, we're speaking the name that God gave to Jacob after he transformed his life. And by the way, what did he have to do to transform him? You remember the story, how he was wrestling. We'll see it in the course of time as he's going to face Esau, and he's afraid of the consequences of all of his bad decisions in the past, and he fears his brother. And so he sends everyone on ahead, the men, the flocks, the women, the children, and he's there alone, and he wrestles with the angel at night. And we know that that angel was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he struggles throughout the night, wrestling against him, trying to strive against him. But as the morning begins to break, the angel says, the day is breaking, I must go. And he grabs hold of him now, not fighting against him, but clinging to him. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And amazingly, the angel brings him back to the incident that we find in Genesis 27 when he deceived his father. And how does he do that? He says, what is your name? And when his father asks him, what is your name? He lies and he says, I'm Esau, your firstborn. When Jesus Christ asked him, what is your name? And I have to believe that he did this with head hanging and with a sense of shame. My name is Jacob. I am the schemer. I am the conniver. I am the plotter. But you see the amazing thing, with his confession comes deliverance. And his confession puts an end to the lie that he had lived and the lie that he hated. You know, the amazing thing about being a believer is that when we live a lie, we hate the lie that we live. We become enslaved to it. We become entangled. There's a reason why Hebrews chapter 12 talks about sin as entangling sin. The Bible makes it very clear that sin becomes a snare, becomes a trap. You can get yourself in, just like any wild creature can get itself into a trap. That's not hard at all. But you know what? Once you get in, you can't get out. And that's why you need a deliverer. That's why you need a Savior. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to save people who can't save themselves. He came to deliver those who are lost and bring them into the family of God. And He continues His work of salvation day by day in the life of believers as He very gently, very patiently, very gradually works to change us into the kind of person He wants us to be. You don't just need a Savior in the past. A lot of people make the mistake. They talk about salvation, and they have a very limited perspective of salvation, and their idea is, the day that I trusted Jesus Christ, I got saved. And as far as they're concerned, that's all salvation means in their life. One day they're going to go to heaven, and that's as a result of what happened on that day. And I like Dr. Rodmacher's statement, the problem in the church today is that too many people who are saved are not being saved. And you and I need to move on from the cross. On that path that leads from the cross to the crown, we need to move on depending on our Savior day by day to deliver us from the Jacob that we are and to set us free from the things that entangle us and ensnare us and draw us down. So God saw Jacob for what he was, but God also saw what he would become. He would become Israel, a prince having power with God and with men. And that's in the future. It's going to be many, many years before Jacob reflects that aspect of God's work. And you know what? It may be many years before you reflect what God is going to make out of you. You don't know today what you're going to be. And you know what? You don't know what that person sitting next to you is going to be. And you may be sitting next to one of the great heroes of this age. You may be sitting next to one of the people that is going to be a reflection of God's glory and a trophy of God's grace forever throughout eternity. And it's easy for you to see that person in all of their human frailty and faults and failures, but you need to reserve judgment. If we learn anything from the cross of Jesus Christ, if we learn anything from the grace of God, if we learn anything from stories like Jacob, we ought to learn this one lesson, and we ought to learn it very, very well. Don't be quick to judge the life of another believer. You may be serving that believer forever because they may hold a much higher status in the kingdom of God than you. So be patient. And in your own life, be patient. God's love is unconditional. God loves Jacob. I started with a statement from Malachi. Jacob I loved. Esau I have hated. And that troubles a lot of people. We need to realize that the word to hate is a word that Jesus uses in passages like Luke 14 and verse 26 when he says, if a man comes after me and he does not hate his father, his mother, his brothers, his sisters, he cannot be my disciple. The word hate is used there in the sense of not choosing. If I choose my parents or my wife or my children as my number one priority, I can't choose God. I've put them first, and when it comes to God, second place is always last place. So therefore, if we choose Jesus Christ, that means that there are times we're going to have to hate, in the sense that we don't choose. I think, and I've never seen this done in a wedding ceremony, maybe one day I'll have the opportunity to introduce this, but I think it would be good to include in a marriage ceremony that the bridegroom and the bride would look at each other and say, I will never love you more than I love Jesus Christ. You will always be second in my affection. And that's the greatest thing you can say to somebody. Because if you always keep them second, your love for them is always going to be perfect. It's always going to be right, because it's going to be what God designed it to be. When you put that person second to God, you put them first place in God's plan. But if you put God second place, as far as He's concerned, you put Him last. So He says, we have to hate father, mother, brother, sister. There are times I've had to make decisions that seemed like I hated my family because I love the Lord. There are times that I put my family first, and I ended up realizing that I was acting with a hateful attitude to the Lord. So we need to understand that God's love for both Jacob and Esau is unconditional. God loved Jacob, God loved Esau. But what made the difference later on? Well, let's look at God's love. And the story of Jacob and Esau can teach us a lot about God's love. God's love has 3 degrees. There are 3 degrees to the love of God. God's love is, first of all, unconditional to every member of the human race. How do we know this? John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the most important word, or at least one of the most overlooked words in John 3:16, is that little word so. Because the word so in that passage means in this way. You know, when Jesus says to the disciples, love one another as I loved you. That's kind of the equivalent to the word so here. God loved the world in this way. What way? He sacrificed His own Son. Paul brings it out later in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 when he says, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, even enemies, Christ died for us. So, God's love is unconditional for every member of the human race. However, there is a love that God has for His children that is different than the way He loves the world. God has a special love for those who are His. He loves His children. And many, many passages, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us about the wonderful love that He has for those who have believed in Jesus Christ. It says that we are accepted in the Beloved. And what that means is that He loves us as He loves His own Son. Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. And some people choose to do that, and some people choose not to do that, and therefore there's a third level of love, and this one is very, very important for all of us, and that is an intimate love. An intimate love to those who obey. Now, you and I have the opportunity and the option to experience that love. In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will love you. You say, well, didn't he love me before? Of course he did. But what's he saying? He's saying there is a special love I reserve for those who obey my word. So if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will love you. And then later on in John chapter 15, I think about verse 13, I'm just pulling it off the top of my head, he says, no longer do I call you slaves, I'm calling you friends. When we do His will, when we're obedient to His word, he says, we enter into a friend relationship. Now remember, this is the friendship that exists in a very interesting relationship. It's the friendship between a king and a slave. You have examples of that in Scripture. Kings and servants. David and Mephibosheth are an example. A king who took pity on a crippled young man and had compassion and lifted him up and had him sit at his table every day. And the day came when that crippled young man had his opportunity to return the favor and show his loyalty to his absent king who had been driven from the palace by his own son. The king's son, Absalom, rebelled against him. But Mephibosheth, his friend, remained faithful even during his absence. So these are three levels of the love of God. Now, I would assume that most of us here tonight are believers, and so we have already taken advantage of the love that God showed us from the cross, the fact that Christ died for us. As children of God, He loves us, and He loves us like He loves Jesus Christ. But you know what? There's something better available, and that is you and I can enter into an intimate love. And I think it's fascinating that John, in writing his gospel, doesn't ever mention himself by name. As a matter of fact, he kind of pushes himself into the background, but he speaks of himself as that disciple that Jesus loved. Have you ever stopped and thought what John's really telling us when he says that? The disciple that Jesus loved. You say, well, of course, he loved all the disciples. That's not what John's saying. How come we don't read much about John in the Gospels? You don't see him out there, trying to stand for Jesus when the people come to arrest him. You don't find him doing a lot of the things that Peter does. He's silently included with Peter, James, and John when they go to the Mount of Transfiguration, but he doesn't speak up. He's silent. When Jesus asks in Matthew chapter 16, who do men say I am? And they say, well, some think you're one of the prophets or Elijah, and some people say you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Who do you say that I am? It's Peter that stands up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John's meek and silent in the background. But we can know a lot about that man from the fact that he identified himself, and he did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the disciple that Jesus loved. What is he telling us? He's telling us that he went from the level of God's unconditional love for sinners to the level of God's love for his children to an intimate level of love that none of the other disciples shared. And how did he do it? We can learn worlds about this man's life when we answer that question. He was obedient to what he understood of the commands of Jesus Christ. He was obedient through his discipleship. He was obedient to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he didn't enter into something that Jesus said, oh, I like John. You know, he kind of appeals to me. Come here, John. You and I are going to be really close friends. The rest of them, we'll just kind of keep him out here. Jesus has no inner circle. I want you to write that down and burn it on your brain. Jesus has no inner circle. He doesn't exclude anyone. He doesn't keep anyone out. He invites everyone to be a part of it, but the problem is there are too few who are willing. John took advantage of it, and John entered in to an intimacy with Jesus Christ not shared by any of the other disciples. So as we go back to Genesis 27, just very quickly, and we see Isaac now planning to pass the Abrahamic covenant and all of the blessings in time and eternity onto Esau. We see Jacob. Jacob wants it. Jacob desires it. You know what? Here's the interesting thing. Jacob already has it. He just doesn't realize it. Because Hebrews chapter 12 lets us in on something, and we're going to see this next week. If you have the birthright, you have the blessing. If the birthright is yours, the blessing is yours. Esau didn't understand that. He sold his birthright, and then he wanted the blessing. He despised his birthright like people who would reject Jesus Christ today. They'd turn their back on the fact that Christ died on the cross for them. People in America are doing this all over the place. Everywhere you go in America, you see God bless America, God bless America, God bless America. And yet these people don't believe in Christ. They've scorned their birthright, but they want God's blessing. They've rejected God's word, but they want him to be a lucky rabbit's foot that they can call on. They want him to be special magic lantern that they can rub and have the genie come out when they need him. It's not going to happen. Jacob claimed the birthright that God ordained for him, and because of that, he's going to get the blessing. And what we're going to see here in Genesis 27, Rebekah is going to go into motion. She overhears Isaac telling Esau that he's going to bless him, and she goes into motion. She's not a woman to wait around. She's going to take action. And she comes up with a scheme and a plot, and Jacob is a little bit reluctant. He says, now wait a minute, this is going to get me into trouble here. She said, look, whatever the trouble is, it'll come on me. And both Isaac and Rebekah are far more accountable in what happens here than Jacob. I want to leave you with a thought. We all know Jacob is a scoundrel, and we know that God saw him as he is. He's called a cunning Canaanite, a conniving merchant. But I want you to understand something in the story as we follow his life through. And I find this astounding. Not one time do you find God speaking ill of Jacob. Not one time. In all of his ups and downs and all of the roundabout ways that he does things, you never find God saying, Jacob, you're wrong. He calls him to account, and he does it in a very gracious way by personally meeting him and bringing him to a point of brokenness where God can transform him. And you know what? If you and I wanted God's eternal blessings half as much as Jacob did, God would be as gracious with you and I. God would be as patient with you and I, because he doesn't look at us where we are now. He looks at us where we're going, and he sees the thoughts and the intents and the motives of the heart, and he knows the desire that is deep within the soul of each and every one of us, and that's what he acts on, and that's why he deals with us as he does. And when we look and we say, God has been so gracious to me, God has lifted me, maybe in place of someone else, maybe to the exclusion of someone else. God said, you know why? Because I loved you, and I hated that person. Because they despised me. They despised the cross of Christ. They despised the work of salvation that he performed. They despised my word. They despised my spirit. And therefore, I haven't chosen them. Though I love them, though Christ died for them, I haven't chosen them. And in that sense, I've hated them, because I love you, because that's what's in your heart. I'll see you next week, and we'll move on with Jacob the scoundrel. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you do take zeros and turn them into heroes. We thank you that you take conniving and scheming and plotting people like Jacob, and you turn them into men who are spiritual princes, women who are spiritual princesses, children of the royal family of God, men and women who are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever. Father, I just pray that your Spirit will do a work in our soul tonight and give us a far greater hunger, a far deeper craving for the spiritual blessings that are laid on our table every day, the opportunities that you give us to claim your word and to act on it, to trust in the promises, not only for time, but for all eternity. Help us to be reminded that today we are choosing what we will be forever in your kingdom. And I ask that it would stimulate us and challenge us to strive to press on to much higher ground with a greater prayer on our lips and in our soul, that you would make of us the very most that grace can make in us here and now on this earth. And we thank you, Father, for what you can and what you will do for us. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.